So go in and check those out. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Picking up at verse 1, we'll look at the first 11 verses. Title of our study, The Life We Leave Behind. Colossians 3, 1 through 11, The Life We Leave Behind. Our last study focused on some very serious warnings by the Apostle Paul not to embrace the philosophies, the traditions, the legalism, or the mysticism of men. And I'm finding that these are as necessary today as they were in that day. Here's why. You can't move on with Jesus if you're stuck in the past. You can't become who God intends you to be if you're still trapped in your old, well, grave clothes, as it were. The one thing the philosophies of men, the traditions, the legalism, and the mysticism all have in common, there's no life in any of them, for life is in Jesus and in Him alone. Now, some of those there in Colossae and up in Laodicea, where he later instructs these guys, hey, make sure you get them a copy of this letter and make sure that you read the letter I sent to them. Some, both places and wherever the letter circulated, even to this day, would certainly have received Paul's warnings, dealt with them. Some would reject them to their own peril. But some in that day, and certainly in our day, just get paranoid. In other words, he says, be careful for the love of wisdom. Not God's wisdom, but man's wisdom. Be careful about the traditions of man that can choke out what God's trying to accomplish in any given season. The legalism that binds and restricts and focuses on your failures rather than God's grace and goodness. The mysticism that substitutes all sorts of strange ideas for the clear teaching of Scripture. Some of us get so fixated and obsessed on those that the dangers overwhelm us. And his prescription for this is straight up, fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus on your relationship with Jesus. Don't worry so much about those things, just be aware they're a danger. Whatever the issue, whatever the need, Jesus gives us a prescription. The context for him a little different, but still applies. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, well, and he'll take care of the rest. Now, Paul tells us, giving us multiple reasons why we need to leave the past behind, why we need to move into a future that God's planned and purposed for us. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word if here is a key word, you see. It is absolutely essential that we understand. The question today is, have you identified with Jesus in his death? Because if so, he's saying, well, then you should identify with him in the life, in the resurrection. And if not, if you haven't really seen beyond that Jesus died on a cross for your sins and for mine, he was buried and rose again, if you can't say as Paul did, I was crucified with Christ, then you can't say with any kind of assurance, I'm alive in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, if you've identified with him in his death, well, if you can say, I've been crucified with Christ, then you can say, nevertheless, I live. You were raised with him. Jesus calls that being born again, no longer dead in trespasses and sin, alive forever in him. Now, here's the good news. If that describes you, well, he has a prescription for you. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. If that doesn't describe you, you want to get to the cross. You want to come to Jesus and and say, Lord, I get it. You died for me. I want to live for you. Not just believe in you, be transformed by you, become more like you, be useful to you. That's his plan for every one of us. Well, it's a new focus then, a new mindset based on spiritual, eternal, relational realities. A new mindset based on spiritual, eternal, relational realities, not the physical, temporal ones that governed our life before we came to Christ. So he's saying, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I like that. Adam and Eve, after their sin, they were hiding from God. I remember Gail Irwin saying, first time I think I ever heard him speak, if you're going to hide from God, I wouldn't suggest his backyard. And that's where they are, see? They're thinking, oh, I could get away from him. No, that'll never work. So here he's saying we're not hiding from him. We're hiding in him. We have a beautiful song we sang in the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement called You Are My Hiding Place. In any case, that's reality for all who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, there's two things related to this. One, Jesus told those first disciples, and it applies for each of us who are in Christ as well, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, he's not just saying, though he is saying, you're going to be with me. He's preparing a place in heaven so that when that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain, if in fact we've made it that far, we'll be caught up together with them, and with him we will be there in heaven with the Lord. Now, we're not going to spend eternity there, as some of the cults suggest. And, you know, it's kind of crowded. There's only room for a few. No, there are multitudes in heaven, innumerable multitudes. But we're not going to sit on clouds playing harps up there for eternity. I know some people have that kind of picture. And if that were the case, I would certainly hope they're blues harps. But, and in any case, the bottom line is we're going to be with him in heaven, then we're going to return with him to earth. He will rule and reign over this earth. We will rule and reign with him. And here's what's going to happen. In heaven, we will be glorified. And I love this about the Lord. In Romans 8:28, where he says, all things are working together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He says, he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. Now, I like this because for us, we'd say, okay, I get that he, you know, he knew me before I knew him. He predestined me to be conformed, by the way, to the image of his son. He called me, he justified me, and then glorified? That must still be future. No, in the mind and from the perspective of God, it's all a done deal. It's all an accomplished fact. It's called positional glorification or positional justification. In other words, because we're in Christ Jesus, he can say all these things are true. But practically, we need to live them out. In other words, if he's cleansed me of all sin, well, then I don't want to go back into the mud that he just cleaned me up from. I don't want to go back into the lifestyle that he had to die to free me from. And that's where he's going to go with all this today. Now, when we stand before him in glory, we will be glorified practically. And you know, just as Jesus' humanity masked his deity, they had a hard time seeing that he was God the Son because he was in the flesh. Not like we get in the flesh. He never sinned, but he still was clothed in flesh. Our thing, people have an even harder time seeing that we're in Christ than he's in us because we don't just have skin, we have an old nature that we have to take control of. And so he's going to say, here's what we need to do. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That word therefore means because of the things that have preceded, in light of these things that are reality, we need to put to death our members. Now, it's a little odd of a phrase, I have to admit it. I will say this is why we don't have a membership. But it's not the main thing. The main thing is he never commands us to do anything he doesn't enable us to do. And what he's saying is I can't continue to live the way I did before I surrendered my life to Christ. I can't continue in the sins that defined me before I came to Christ. So I found it very helpful. I want to pass it on to you. It's not a thus says the Lord, but something worth checking out. When you come across something that seems a little strange, like put to death your members which are on the earth, well, you go to what's called the rule of first mention. What that means is you would look for the first place that phrase appeared in Scripture, and then it turns out that this will be like a key to unlock some wonderful things. So as you look at the more difficult, you can look at it in light of that which is so clear and so straightforward, so simple. Here's how Jesus first presents this concept to us. It's in Matthew 5:29. If you're a note taker, a note looker-upper later, jot it down, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish, there's that phrase, first time it appears, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, is he literally saying if we sin with our eye or our hand, we should pluck out our eye or cut off our hand? No, and here's why we can be sure. First of all, if your problem was lust and you pluck out your eye, well, you'll just lust with the other eye, won't you? And if your problem is stealing and you cut off your hand, you'll just use the other hand to steal, because those are both heart issues. Lust comes from the heart. Stealing comes from the heart. It has to be a change of heart. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that sin is so serious that we would be better off without an eye or without a hand than to end up in hell. That's what he's saying straight up. Better to lose a portion of you than to lose all of you. And that's because sin, it's like spiritual cancer. You kill it or it kills you. You deal with it or it will spread and permeate and overwhelm the whole body. We know that's what happens with cancer. We know that's why people die of cancer. And he's saying, hey, listen, that's the same thing with sin. Now, Paul says in Romans 6:12, same writer that's writing to the Colossians here, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. And again, it's a command. That means that I have the power to do it. God will enable me to do it. Stop letting sin rule and reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members. So he's saying, don't let your eyes or your hands or your mouth or any part of you lead you into sin or defile others as you sin. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Isn't that exactly what he's saying here in Colossians? You're alive. You died with him. You're alive in him, so you don't continue in sin. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we continue then with the life we leave behind. The first thing he says has to go. And here's what we're going to see. There's a list, this first list. And it's stuff that, well, it's fundamental that you can't be walking in holiness and walking in unholiness. That you can't be walking in righteousness and unrighteousness. So he starts with fornication, prevalent in the first century when he's writing. I wish I could say all our progress has changed all that. that pornea, that's the Greek word translated fornication. It is the overriding word for all sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, by the way, if you're not clear on a biblical definition of it, it is all sexual relations outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Now, here's the other part of this. All sexual immorality is ungodly. Some sexual immorality is ungodly and unnatural, but all of it is sin. And that's what he's saying. Fornication has to stop. And I find it interesting that the Greek word porneia is the word from which we get pornography, which, by the way, was always a problem, but not the problem it is today. Because of the internet, which we use for wonderful things, we broadcast these services. We have our kids come up here and sing. We have people in the military that are on the other side of the world. They can log on and watch their kids singing to the Lord in the presentation. There are great uses. So the internet isn't good or bad. It's not wonderful or sinful. It's just a tool. And it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. But pornography, it's a serious problem. You know that. I don't have to really camp on it. So this is the broadest possible word. It encompasses and encapsulates all other forms of sexual immorality. Now, the Gentile believers, and we saw this just a week or two ago when we looked at legalism, and we know some were saying, oh, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. When the Jerusalem Council was held, Acts 15, the apostles are all there. Paul comes, they're all sharing. They end up saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to put nothing more on these Gentiles who are coming to Christ than these things. They said abstain from idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Those were the four things. Why? Because in that society, at that time in history, these were prevalent. These were, well, everywhere. So they're telling these believers, okay, you're in Christ. Idolatry, well, we'll come back to it because it's in the passage. Fornication, things strangled, and blood, none of that can be a part. Now, Paul tells us our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know you're aware of that. God has taken up residence within you. And then corporately, we, his church, are a temple for the Holy Spirit, a temple made without hands. And then he says we need to flee fornication because all other sin is outside the body. But he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Well, fornication then, and then he moves to uncleanness and passion. Both of these have to do with the lust of the flesh. Uncleanness was used in Paul's day in these three ways: of physical impurity, of cultic impurity, and moral impurity. And so he's saying, as a believer, this issue of uncleanness, it has to be dealt with. Now, he's not concerned with ceremonial uncleanness. That was sort of a Jewish thing. It was a part of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were religious leaders in that day, they looked about as spiritual as anybody could look. They acted outwardly very holy. But Jesus looks at them and he says, you know, outside you're like whitewashed tombs. He didn't really mean that as a compliment, by the way. When somebody says, yeah, you're just like a whitewashed tomb, what does that mean? It means outside you're all shiny and clean and looking good, but inside, he says, full of dead men's bone and all uncleanness, all corruption. That's what he's saying, see, of the leaders of the day, of the heroes of the day. So how much would we need to look at this and say, okay, Lord, I don't want to look at anything or entertain any thought or get involved in anything that would lead me down the path of immorality or uncleanness. Passion. Passion can't be bad. I mean, we have to have it, right? Passion for our family, passion for our work, passion for the Lord. So this word passion means of depraved passion. And that's the problem, you see. Jesus says of the sin of adultery, he says, you've heard it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, a bit of clarification was necessary. Here's why. Those same scribes and Pharisees who he says look good outwardly, but inwardly corrupt, depraved, unclean. Well, what happened is they would look at the list of things we're not to do. We're not to have idols. We're not to lie. You know, we're not to steal. We're not to commit immorality. And they would just say, okay, got that one, got that one, got that one, got that one. Some of you are thinking, hey, that's what I've been doing as we looked at this. That doesn't make you bad, but it just, you know, we'll get to another list, I promise you. And so it should be, I would say, that you as a believer in Christ Jesus, if you've come that far, if you've surrendered your life to him and you were in immorality and involved in uncleanness and depraved passions, well, you should have dealt with them. If you haven't, deal with them today. You can forever close the door on that part of your life. You can finish that chapter and start a chapter that really glorifies him. So depraved passion, Jesus says, you've heard, as I shared, you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, he who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is Jesus saying it's exactly the same thing? No. He's saying, though, just because you don't commit the act doesn't mean you're not guilty of the sin. Because sin is always born in the heart, then it plays out in the life and in the lifestyle. So fornication, he says, it has to stop. Uncleanness, no place for it. Depraved passion, evil desire. This is just wicked, destructive, evil cravings. No, we live in a country that says contentment, happiness comes from stuff. Stuff requires money. So, well, we all got to have it. But listen, the Bible says of money, which just like media, just like the internet, it's neither good nor bad. It's neither sinful or sin in and of itself. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not that having money is wrong or working hard to get it is wrong. No, it's not if you're rich or if you're poor. And by the way, if you're poor and you think, yeah, the rich people, they love money, you may be the one that loves money. You may be the one who's more after it and more concerned about it because, well, the bottom line is it's the love of money, the misunderstanding that somehow money is the solution to my problems. And I know this is a serious problem. He's going to mention covetous next, so this is the bridge into that. Las Vegas, Pam's family all lived there. So over and over we went to that desert, and it's not my favorite place to visit. There's no beach there. Oh, I know they've done some things, but no matter what they do, until you can surf there, I don't want it. But here's what I know for sure. If you're in the middle of the dark desert and all of a sudden there's more light than you've ever seen and there's water fountains and there's all these buildings and there's like little Venice and there's, you know, New York and there's all this stuff and you're like, how are they paying for this? Hey, it's not hard to figure out. Most people who go to Vegas lose. Do you realize that? It's just like the lottery. I know you don't play it. I know you're smarter than that. And I know some heads are like, oh, like, well, here's the problem with the lottery. You have more chance of being struck by lightning twice than winning the lottery. It just won't happen for most people. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some people win, though. Yeah, well, read their stories. They're readily available these days. People don't get happier because they all of a sudden have millions. Because these people who were so lonely all of a sudden find relatives they've never even knew they had. And everybody has a sob story and everybody wants a little piece, but not a piece of you, a piece of your stuff. And so here's what I'm saying, and here's what I think Paul is saying. Covetousness, it cannot be a part of our makeup as Christians. It cannot define us, especially as Christians. Covetousness is the inability or unwillingness to be satisfied with God's provision. The inability or unwillingness to be satisfied with God's provision. And we see this throughout the scripture. Israel delivered from bondage. It was horrible in Egypt. They cry out to God. He hears. He delivers them with mighty signs and wonders. And they get out in the wilderness and he provides miraculously for them. The bread that came from heaven, perfect nutrition. Can you imagine finding one thing that you could eat and it would keep you totally healthy? They had it in the manna. And at one point they're like, we missed the leeks and the garlics and the onions back in Egypt. Listen, I kind of get that. I do. I'm a spice guy. You know, I don't know if I could live without cayenne and hot sauce and stuff. But if I had perfect something from God and I'm like, no, that's not enough for me. I mean, how can you make manicotti without some spice, right? But here's again where I'm going with all this. They weren't satisfied, and it gets to the point where they say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. You can go from merely complaining about what you don't have to despising what God has actually provided. And so he's saying, covetousness, got to deal with it. Now, from the lips of our Lord, Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. So take heed, that means like wake up and, you know, pay attention. Beware, watch out of covetousness. Then he goes on to say, or covetousness, he goes on to say something that we're all going to shake our heads in affirmation, but in our lifestyles we're going to deny. Here's why. He says one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Our life isn't in our stuff. And the reason I say we can't deny that's true, it's Jesus saying it. But the amount of stuff we amass says we haven't really understood this, because we are being told every day that if we got this or we had that, or if we could just have more of this or something newer or shinier or whatever it might be, then we will be satisfied. But he's saying there's no life in that. Why? He says covetousness is idolatry. We're going to deal with those two separately. We'll see they really are, twins. They go hand in hand. So take heed, beware. Don't let covetousness be your passion. Failure to heed Jesus' warnings are deadly and disastrous. Now, Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite Old Testament books, and you're allowed to have favorites, by the way, I checked. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And he says, he who loves abundance with increase, this also is vanity. Now, I know if I said, how many of you guys love silver? I'm not even going to see one hand. Oh, right, I did see one hand. How about that? So, just scratching your head. Yeah, it's all good. So here's the thing. Most of us aren't fixated on getting more silver or gold or those things. I know if you're listening to talk radio, they're saying, get gold quick or get silver. It's going to go up and the dollar's going. But here's my point in all this. It could be chocolate, because I love chocolate more than I love silver, and I have easier access to it. There's more chance I could get some good bittersweet chocolate after the service than load up on silver. But here's the point. He says, if you love that, you'll never be satisfied with it. And I found this to be true. I can never get enough chocolate. I can get too much, but I can never get enough. In other words, no amount today will satisfy me tomorrow. I have to have more, because that's how God built me. And when I start fixating on, I gotta have this, I gotta have this, I gotta have this, he says there will not be life in that. There will not be satisfaction in that. For some, it's more serious. It's about position or power. So you get the raise and you get the promotion, and then you're looking at the next step up, and you're not satisfied with where God's taken you or what he's done for you or the things you've accomplished. And listen, there's a part of this that if it's for your family, if it's for God, if those things are really true, hey, work as hard as you can. Do the best you can. Save as much as you can, and invest as much as you can. And I don't mean invest like the politicians say. I mean actually invest in the work of God. But here's my point. is that satisfaction cannot come from amassing anything. He says it's vanity. It's foolishness. It won't come from having lots of silver or lots of chocolate or lots of power or lots of stuff. Jesus says, again, along these lines, Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And then he gives us what sounds like why we shouldn't do it. So track with me on this. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Well, that's good enough for me. If the moths are going to get it, or the rust is going to take it out, or the thieves can steal it, okay, that makes sense, Lord. Then he says, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. But listen, that's not his motivation for telling us this. It's not his bottom line concern. He just knows us. He knows that'll get our attention. Okay, I want my stuff to be secure, so I want to put it somewhere safe. Well, here's his bottom line. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He's after our heart. He wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and a divided heart that loves stuff and loves him. Well, someone has to win, see? Someone has to win. He wants to be the winner in this. Well, he says fornication, uncleanness, passion, depraved passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. They all have to go. Now, idolatry in the Old Testament is likened to spiritual adultery. And so here's how this plays out. If we refuse to worship the true and living God, we'll end up giving men or stuff or something else the praise and adoration that belongs only to him. He calls that idolatry. And in Psalm 115, and you'll find the same words in Psalm 135, let me read it to you. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And then he says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Here's the picture. Man makes an idol, an image, something. He makes it, well, in his own image. But if I carve something out that I think can represent me or be like me, and I give it eyes and I give it ears and I give it a mouth and all the things that Psalm 115 says, it's still lifeless. And the scary part is he says those who make them are like them. Those who fashion idols or those who just find them and worship them, because we're all going to worship something, he says you end up like the thing you worship. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, it's true. If I make something, it will be less than me because I can't make something greater than me. I can't make anything. I'm not handy. But that's another issue all in of itself. Here's the thing. This is true even of God. He made us in his own image. He gave us abilities and capacities and desires and passions, but he made us less than himself, because even God can't make something greater than himself. There are very few things God can't do. You know one thing God can't do? He can't sin. And he can't make something greater than himself because he is the creator of all things. So all that to say this, that idolatry, it makes no sense. It ascribes value and worth and gives honor to something made with hands. Well, here's the bottom line. Because of these things, there in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. I mentioned the rule of first mention. You might check out wrath and the wrath of God, but check this out. 198 times the word wrath appears. That kind of hit me. 198 times, it may be a bigger subject than a lot of people want to think. So here's the deal. For extra credit, do a study on it. You will benefit greatly from it. And what's he saying? The wrath comes on the sons of disobedience, and you once walked like that. You once walked when you lived in them. Now, I find it a joy to study the scripture. And though I said the Pharisees and scribes were just checking off the list and saying, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Wow, I must be righteous. And Jesus is saying, not exactly. But here's what we do know. We can look at a list like this and say, you know what? A couple of those were actually me, but they're no longer. And we can rejoice. We should. We should celebrate the victories we have in Christ, that we who were involved in immorality or uncleanness or had depraved passions, evil desires, covetousness, we were idolatrous, that's no longer defining or describing us. That should be celebrated. But we're not done. There's another list. And so the celebration's a bit short-lived, right? Because this next list, if you survive the first, I almost guarantee you won't survive the second. And if you survive the second, well, I have one more for you just in case. But now, you yourselves, verse 8, are to put off all these. The phrase means to, like you come in and you're filthy and you're going to, you know, celebrate some major holiday, some feast, some festival. You take off those filthy garments. You cleanse yourself. You put on the garments that are appropriate for the celebration. And he's saying in the same way, we've got to put off, take off, and never put on again. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, the same reason, the same motivation. The old man put to death, put off, and you've put on the new man. This will be the subject of our next study. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created them, or him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, we're going to come back to this because it bridges into the next section, but let's deal with this list briefly and hopefully clearly. The word anger here is interesting. Turns out it's the same word that was translated wrath just a verse or two ago. And it's like the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says, now anger. Now, it's interesting because the very next word here is wrath, but it's not the same Greek word that's translated wrath. So figure that out. I can't. But anyway, anger here speaks of that habitual, smoldering undercurrent that will lead to wrath, a sudden, violent outburst. Now, you know what I'm talking about, even if this isn't your problem, because you've been around people like this. But for some of us, this really is who we were and how we lived. We were always sort of seething inside. And then something would happen and we would just go off and just blow up. And then we'd justify it. Oh, you know, Irish or I'm Italian or, you know, mafia. And then you have all these excuses. And he's saying, listen, anger has to stop. And wrath, you can't be living like that. And I think a volcano is a perfect description of these two together. You know, a volcano, if it's active, is always dangerous. The only thing we don't know is when it's going to blow, but we can be sure it's going to blow. And when it does, there's so much destruction. I mean, it doesn't just affect those things close and right at it. It can affect things. You know, we have volcanic stone down here from Mount St. Helens. I mean, those things just spew out everywhere. And we need to have a picture like that so we understand. Unchecked or undealt with anger, if we let it smolder and simmer and that continues underneath, eventually it's going to build up pressure and we're going to explode. And it's going to be bad for everyone in our lives. Malice is next. That's ill will, the desire to see others suffer. And I think this is a more prevalent sin than many would think, and an easy one to justify. Doesn't mean we should justify it. It's just easy to do if you've been hurt, if you've been wounded, if you've been violated, if you've been objectified, taken advantage of. It's easy to start to think, they deserve to suffer. They hurt me so bad. And listen, this desire to see others get, instead of the grace you're getting, the justice you deserved, that's often born of unforgiveness and bitterness. And I've shared in the past, bitterness, it's again like spiritual cancer. It permeates you and it defiles those around you. We know this. He says, don't let any root of bitterness spring up, lest many be defiled. So how you doing? The list, you're okay. Anger, wrath, malice. Now he moves to words, and you got to know I'm in trouble here. And here's why. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. I not only talk a lot, I talk fast. And so I say more words than most people. Some of them are going to get me in trouble. But he's telling me, and he's saying to you, make sure this isn't what's coming out of your mouth. Blasphemy, filthy language, or lying. Blasphemy, it is slanderous, injurious accusations. It can never be that we engage in gossip or the receiving of gossip. And it's so easy. Even as Christians, people can say, hey, we really need to be praying for so-and-so. And you should just stop them right then and say, okay, tell me the what to pray, but don't tell me the who. Why? You don't even really need the details, do you? If you're going to give the name, don't give the sin. If you're going to give the sin, don't give the name. We should pray for one another. When we're like, oh, you know, so-and-so's in real trouble. And then there's something about it. Our ears just kind of tune into that stuff. And God's saying, listen, doing it or receiving it, that's what keeps it going. And so blasphemy, Jesus had to live with this. Do you know that in a very backdoor kind of way, in an underhanded kind of way, in the midst of a very serious discussion about where you come from, Jesus telling the religious leaders, you're not from Abraham, or you would do the things Abraham did. You're trying to kill me. And they accuse him of having a demon. And when he says they're not really children of Abraham, they say, we weren't born of fornication. Well, there's nothing to suggest he was suggesting they were. So what does that mean? They were suggesting he was. And it's so important to see it. He dealt with these kinds of sins against him. And he went to the cross and prayed for those very people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, so we need to rightly represent our Lord, speaking the truth in love. Filthy language, that's obscene, shameful, indecent, or vulgar talk. And it's, again, so prevalent. You would think we've come so far, how could we be still so corrupt and so perverse? And I'm not accusing any of you. And I'm not saying this is how I think or talk. What I'm saying, though, as a society, we're not getting better in this area. And so it may be as simple as a joke or a little story or a little innuendo, but it all has the same effect. It's obscene. It's shameful. It misrepresents our Lord. Then he says, do not lie. More literally, you could say, stop lying to one another. Why? Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar, but we represent the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we've put off the carnal old man, no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We've put on the new one who's alive in him. And that reality ties us all together. So fornication, uncleanness, one last time. Depraved passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. It all has to stop if it hasn't already. The good news is you can overcome it. You can stop if this defines and describes your lifestyle. Finally, some bad news, good news to conclude. Do you not know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that's bad news because there are so many unrighteous. But he's talking again, not about someone who's committed a sin, but has a lifestyle of sin. So he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is bad news if you live a lifestyle of sin. Here's the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We can say today, hey, that's who I was. That's how I lived. Those are the things I did, but no longer. That chapter ended. I'm living a new chapter in the Lord. That door was closed. I have a whole new life in Him. But if today, and one of two things is possible for really every one of us, if today something on this list has sort of jumped out at you and you've been like, no, I dealt with that, Lord. And he's like, yes, but what about yesterday? Or what about in the car when you got to church? Have you ever got in an argument? Don't raise your hand. Ever got in an argument on your way to church? And you're just like hot and freaking out and all that stuff. And then you realize, oh my gosh, we're in the parking lot. And so you're like, you got your whole new you. Listen, that can happen to us. Pam and I solved that problem years ago, two cars. So, but I want to say in all seriousness that we don't want to take lightly something that he puts on the list, because we can say, well, some of those things I get, the others don't seem so serious. They're serious enough that Jesus died for them, that he bled and gave his life so we could be forgiven them and freed from them. And that's what this chapter's about. Not just forgiveness, freedom. So today, if any of these have been an issue or a problem or even just crept back in, then confess it to him and ask his forgiveness. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if these describe your lifestyle, you need to surrender your life to him. And if you're thinking, oh, but I did that, I'm just still doing those things, then that has to stop. And if you've never, or you're not sure, if you've given your life to him, do that today so he can empower you to put behind and deal with once and for all those things that deprave and defile and destroy you and the people around you. Lord, thank you for this oh so clear passage and those that, well, we've considered in light of it. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you didn't just tell us to straighten up or clean up our acts or do what's right. Oh, you want all that, Lord, but you're far more specific. You're giving us exactly what will defile us and what will defile others. You're telling us there's no room for what we were in this new life that we have in you. So I pray that you'll deal with me and with each of us, that we won't be thinking about who needs to repent, but looking for those things, Lord, that you'd have us repent of. And we do want to unite in prayer for any in our midst who've yet to say, Jesus, forgive me, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again. I want to be able to say today, and such was I, But I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. And Lord, we know that means glorified too. We're so grateful. And today you may not understand all these things, and some of it may be beyond you, but you can certainly understand that, like every one of us, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. You're no better and no worse than anyone else here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and by all he means all. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may have never heard that. You may know that he died on a cross for sins and sinners, but maybe you never realized it's his gift to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't promise, okay, Lord, I'll try harder. I'll do better. I'll turn over a new leaf. You just give your life to him, and then he'll direct you, and he'll empower you, and he'll transform you. But it all starts at the cross. You find your way to the cross. You bow your heart before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If today you need to surrender your life to Jesus and you've never done it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you, and you will be forgiven every sin, because that's why the offer's on the table. That's what he died for, that you could be forgiven sin and freed from sin. So today, if you need to say it, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Raise your hand and we'll pray together. Awesome. God bless you, sister. Wonderful. Anybody else want to pray as well? And listen, you know what to pray even if you don't pray with me. This isn't about us connecting. It's about you connecting with him. But it's Jesus. I thank you for dying for me. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for sacrificing your life so I could have life. Anyone else want to join this sister before we pray? And we'll pray together. You who raise your hand, and anyone else who wants to join along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me, for my sins. And I believe he did, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that I can find forgiveness and life eternal in him. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you. I repent of my unbelief, ask your forgiveness, and I want you to transform me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Awesome. We have a Bible for you. Please come forward when we're all done. We just want to welcome you to the family of God and give you a little pocket Bible to keep with you. Let's all stand for a last song together, you guys.